Welcome back to our class, Encounters with Jesus. We're taking episodes from the Gospel of Mark and just taking them individually and seeing how people interact with Jesus and how they grow in their faith, sometimes reject Christ. And we are in Mark chapter 10, and Jesus has just taught extensively on discipleship and how it relates to marriage, and that flows directly out of his previous instruction about the rigors of discipleship at the end of chapter 9, and now his comments on the foundational relationship of society, which is marriage, then flow naturally into a discussion of discipleship and children. What part do children have in the kingdom of God? So Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16 says, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." Well, there's a longtime Southern Baptist missionary named Dr. Jim Slack who reported the following results from a Gallup survey, that 19 out of 20 people, so 95%, who became Christians did so before the age of 25. So in this survey, nearly 95% of the people surveyed said they became a Christian before they turned 25. And at the age of 25, 1 in 10,000 will become believers. At age 35, 1 in 50,000. At 45, 1 in 200,000. And then at 55, 1 in 300,000. 75, 1 in 700,000. So you get the point of the survey, that the survey suggests that the older we become, the more likely it is that our hearts may become hardened to the truth and the less tender and pliable and open to receiving God's word. Now, I realize that surveys they're not scripture. God is the one who's sovereign over salvation. He can save anyone regardless of age. He's not bound by demographics or surveys or seasons of life. But Dr. Slack's Gallup survey provides a timely reminder that we have a responsibility to share the gospel with our children, to cultivate spiritual awareness and sensitivity, to pray fervently that God would regenerate their hearts. Children are impressionable. They are eager to be taught and led, whereas age and life experience can bring on a certain worldly wariness, a callousness, a suspicion, where long-held beliefs become entrenched in our hearts. We know the Holy Spirit can deconstruct any barriers to gospel faith. He can soften the hardest of hearts. But we have to capitalize on the opportunity to bring our children to Jesus while they are young and eager. And here we have this story where Jesus is interacting with the children. Now, some parents are bringing their children to Jesus, and they are rebuked by the disciples. And Jesus is indignant that they would prohibit the children from interacting with him. Jesus says the kingdom of God belongs to the children. They can be converted and redeemed and taught and discipled and loved and blessed. So what we want to see in this episode here are hindrances to the kingdom, hindrances that people put up and block children from coming to the kingdom, the entrance into the kingdom, what Jesus says about what it takes to enter the kingdom, and then how he specifically relates children to the kingdom. So first of all, hindrances to the kingdom. We've seen several examples in Mark's gospel of how Jesus cares for the weak, the lowly, the social outcasts like a leper, the blind, the hemorrhaging woman. Women and children were often victims of exploitation and abuse in the ancient world, as is still true today. And in the modern West, compassion towards children, there still is this romanticized idea of interacting with children and caring for children that's seen as a virtue. But, if you harm a child through negligence or violence or stupidity, that will usually ignite public outrage. Turn on the TV, you'll see relief organizations raising support by beaming in these tragic images of disfigured and hungry children displaced by war or famine. Politicians win votes by taking infants into their arms and picking up the nearest toddler for a photo op. Well, the world of Jesus' day was not so tender, not so affectionate towards children. Youth and childhood were not romanticized as they are today. Children were to be seen and not heard, or better yet, it was better if they were not seen or heard at all. Sometimes children were loved, sometimes they were cared for, sometimes they were exploited, depending on how they could benefit the family. sons were regarded as a blessing from God, but usually because they ensured that the family name would continue or because they provided extra hands in the workforce. And children, like women, derive their position in society primarily from their relationship to adult males. The Roman Empire was often very cruel and callous to its little ones. Unwanted babies were left in the local rubbish dump or abandoned the forum for anyone to pick up and rear for slavery or even worse. Weak and handicapped children were sometimes killed. Even healthy children were regarded as a nuisance because they inhibited promiscuous lifestyles. Infanticide was regularly practiced. You remember in Matthew chapter 2, the public slaughter of babies decreed by Herod shortly after Jesus was born. In the Epistle of Dionysius, 2nd century, the early church roundly condemned the practice of infanticide. Why would they need to say that, except that it was prevalent in their day, something that needed to be addressed? The practice was not outlawed until 375 AD in Roman law, and even then it wasn't strictly enforced. So Jesus here is countercultural when he says what he does about hindering the children from coming to him. Verse 13, they were bringing children, which suggests that parents were making multiple attempts to bring their children to Christ, and multiple times the disciples were persistent in turning them away. They were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. So the disciples were annoyed. That's the first hindrance here, is annoyance. They were annoyed with parents and with children. Jesus is busy. He doesn't have time to care for these runny-nosed children. The disciples are just trying to protect his schedule. And their standard for access to Jesus required status and importance. The disciples reflected the current cultural attitude at that time towards children. They should be neither seen nor heard. That's how we would prefer it. Because they have no social influence or status. They can't really do anything for Jesus. Jesus might be able to do something for them, but they really can't do anything for him. So move along. Move them away because Jesus is busy. They should be kept from him. Only the people we deem important, say the disciples, only they can see Jesus. So there was a level of annoyance. That's one of the hindrances. Children can be easily annoying to us if we like certain standards of comfort and life a certain way. They have a tendency to overturn some of our cherished practices or cherished customs. And sometimes we have that attitude as well. They're better neither seen nor heard. And that was not Jesus' attitude at all. He was not annoyed by them. They were not seen as a nuisance. Another hindrance would have been this attitude of elitism or exclusivism, a territorial attitude from the disciples, an attitude that Jesus addressed back in Mark chapter 9, when this independent freelance exorcist was casting out demons, and the disciples catch him and call him out and say, "You're not doing it the right way," and they rebuked him because he was not doing kingdom work exactly like they did it. They wanted to be the gatekeepers. They wanted to have the authority and power to deem someone worthy or unworthy. They wanted to be the credentialing agency. They liked being in control and directing the traffic. Quite territorial were the disciples, brusque, dismissive. They alone wanted Jesus' attention. They wanted exclusive access to him and also wanted to be the gatekeepers of who or what could approach him at any time. And they did not want to share that access with whiny, noisy children. You see, they had yet to learn the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach them of welcoming the least of these. Back in Mark chapter 9, verse 36, he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to him, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So by rejecting the children, they were, in effect, rejecting Christ and failing to understand the nature and power of the gospel, its scope. Who were to be the beneficiaries of the gospel? Obviously, Jesus had a much wider scope of who was worthy to be loved and who was worthy to be a recipient of the gospel. So from hindrances to the kingdom, then we turn to entrance into the kingdom. And these children who have been gathering around, Jesus now uses them as an illustration for how one can gain entrance into the kingdom of God. Verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And he said, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. So very sharp, staccato commands. Jesus rebukes the disciples for having rebuked the parents and the children. Jesus was indignant. Are we uncomfortable with saying that Jesus was ever angry? No, here he is clearly angry. It might make us bristle at the thought that Jesus, gentle and meek and calm Jesus, would ever be angry. But this was something, this he saw as a cause for anger. Not the sinful anger, the petulant anger that we all deal with when our particular cause is hurt in some way. No, his anger is pure and righteous and holy. He wasn't just perturbed or annoyed like the disciples were. He wasn't trying to prohibit access to Jesus like they were. Because anger divulges what we love. Sinful anger reveals that our love is distorted, that it's not God-centered. Jesus is zealous for God's glory. His anger is an extension of his love for the vulnerable and the powerless. And he comes to the defense of the helpless. Jesus did not think that the little children were of small importance as the disciples did. He didn't think that they were a nuisance. He wasn't annoyed by them. Here the disciples are unwelcoming. They're misrepresenting the character of God, distorting his grace. By their actions they were saying, this is what Jesus is like. He has no time for your children or for you. No wonder Jesus was indignant. He says, let them come to me. His arms were opened wide, welcoming them into the kingdom of God. The world views them as insignificant. They need to be out of sight. Let's not hear them. Let's not hear the whining and the nuisance. But Jesus says, no, I welcome them into the kingdom. They can be redeemed and converted and blessed and discipled. I have a purpose for them. So we must not assume, though, that Jesus is now granting automatic access into the kingdom of God for all children. Children aren't granted access into the kingdom merely by virtue of being children. There's nothing inherently righteous about them. Children are sinners. They too must receive Jesus as their Savior. They need the Spirit to regenerate their hearts. And these particular children belong to parents who were sufficiently committed to Christ to take their little ones to him in public for his blessing. And they receive the blessing of a king as he prayed for them. Jesus asked that they would receive the blessings of the new covenant and his blood. That's verse 16. So he's speaking about children whose parents are already disciples and then will in turn disciple them. You have a foreshadowing here, I believe, of infant baptism. I'm not arguing that baptism appears in these verses. Taken as a single text on its own, it says nothing about baptism. I realize that. But in the context of the whole of Scripture and the flow of redemptive history, there is a strong indirect argument here in favor of infant baptism, because every covenant that God has made from Genesis to Revelation has included children. Children, even infants, may be elect and chosen of God unto salvation. They may be washed in the blood of Christ, born again of the Spirit, and have grace, be justified, sanctified, and enter heaven. Children are included into the membership of Christ's church by virtue of their parents' faith. We read that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. And so that leads to this commendation from Jesus of childlike faith, verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Notice how Jesus presumes divine authority. He's the one who determines who's in or out, not the disciples. They are presumptive. They think they get to determine who's in or out. Children are out because they're noisy and annoying. No, Jesus says, I'm the one because this is my kingdom. I'm the one who determines who's in or out. The proud, the haughty, the elitist, the exclusive, that spirit of the disciples, it's not the proper attitude for entrance into Christ's kingdom. Why does Jesus praise children, or at least childlike faith? What are the childlike qualities we need to enter into the kingdom of God? Some have suggested the possibility of these, that the reason that Jesus commends this childlike spirit is that children are innocent, they're pure, they're spontaneous and humble, that they're trusting, they put their faith in the one that they love. For starters, though, coming as a child, I don't think, does not infer innocence. Any 2-year-old or 3-year-old would dispel such a notion. Some people say, well, children are simple and direct. They say what's on their minds without pretense or artificiality. Children are willing to be led and taught and blessed. They're not burdened with the baggage of suspicion that so many adults have towards other people and resentment. And children are persistent. Maybe that's what the analogy Jesus is drawing. They ask for anything and everything. They just wear their parents down. But I think the primary point that Jesus is making here, all those things are true and all those things are interesting comparisons, but what he's really drawing a focus on is the helpless dependence of children. Children are helplessly dependent, powerless. They are blessed here not for their virtues, but for what they lack, their deficiencies. They come only as they are, small, weak, unsophisticated, overlooked. So to receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no credits, no clout, no claims. That's what a little child would have had in Jesus' day. Nothing to bring. Whatever a child receives, he or she receives by grace on the basis of sheer neediness rather than by merit. Only empty hands can be filled. As we sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. If any of us is to receive the kingdom of God, it must be as a completely unmerited gift from God. So if we do not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, as Jesus phrases it in verse 15, it will never belong to us. The kingdom of God is a gift, it's not a right. It's given by grace. It's not earned through merit. Christ gives it to whom he chooses. So the hindrances of the kingdom, the entrance to the kingdom, finally we see the comparisons that Jesus makes with children and the kingdom. Jesus loves the little children is what we say. They are not an annoyance or a nuisance or a source of irritation to him. Mark says that he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. George MacDonald once said that he doubted a man's Christianity if children were never found playing around his door. I was intrigued by the story of Dr. Seuss or Theodore Geisel, who had an uncanny ability to help children learn how to read. He was able to see life through the eyes of a child, but yet in real life he was actually very afraid of children. Spent his work days ensconced in his private studio, rarely venturing out into public to meet his young readership, fretting that kids would expect a merry, outspoken, cat in the hat kind of figure and would be disappointed by his reserved personality. He says that in Mass, children terrify me. And Dr. Seuss's widow, Audrey, said he was always thinking, what might they do next? What might they ask next? He couldn't just sit down on the floor at their level and play with them because they frightened him. And yet he had this uncanny ability to get into their mind and look at life through their eyes and invite them to enjoy reading. And when you get down to speak with little children, you are being very much like the Lord Jesus. Jesus took the children into his arms. He put his hands on them. He blessed them. Those are actions of care. Those are parental actions. Embracing them, hugging them, showing them authentic care and affection. When you lay hands on someone, you in the Old Testament it was a way of bestowing blessing. So the ritual of blessings was well known in Israel. Noah blessing his son Shem, Ham, and Japheth in Genesis 9. Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau. Jacob blessing his sons and grandsons. Jesus embracing of the children meant total acceptance and welcome and poured out blessing. Now that's a covenantal term when we say Jesus blessed them. Covenants include blessing and cursing. Benediction versus malediction. Jesus took the curse so that we might get the blessing. He drank the bitter cup of the curse so that we might receive eternal life. He absorbed God's wrath so that we might hear the Lord bless you and keep you instead of the Lord curse you and reject you. The Lord cursed him and refused to shine upon him. The Father cast the Son into outer darkness, the outer darkness of eternal wrath. He got the curses, we get the blessings. So do you have that helpless sense of childlike dependence today? Children are blessed by Jesus in this passage, not because of their virtues, but for what they lack, their deficiencies. They come only as they are, small and powerless and weak and overlooked and taken for granted. To receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no merit, no expectation, someone who has nothing to bring. For whatever a child receives, they receive by grace. So we come with empty hands. We receive God's blessing, a blessing that is reserved for those who are childlike in faith.